I'm going to read from God's Word. It's from English Standard Version. And if you may, let's stand. I might stumble on one or two words. So just follow your Bible or the screen. It's from Leviticus 16, verse 1 through 22 and 29 through 30. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the clouds over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron should come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron should offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the clouds of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has done atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, and the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall present the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on his itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks to be to God.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Lucy, for that beautiful reading. And now let me pray. Lord God, your word does your work, and my words may fail, but Lord, may the reading of your word enter our minds and hearts and bear much fruit. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As appropriate to this passage, I have a confession to make. I became a Christian when I was 15. And then when I went to college, I spent my first year of college right here in the city at Columbia University, Columbia College, I should say, of Art and Design. But then I sensed the Lord speaking to me and directing me not to stay at school in art school, but to go to Moody Bible Institute and to study to be a missionary. And when I got to school at Moody, I spent my first two semesters playing a lot of foosball and ping pong and staying up late talking with friends. And on Monday nights, I'd go roller skating with my friends. And by the end of that second semester, my grades were so poor that Moody Bible Institute said, "You may leave now." So I was dismissed from MBI because I took the privilege and the call that I sensed I had from the Lord. I did not take it very seriously. I took it very lightly. And thankfully, Moody Bible Institute made a way for me to be able to come back and restart my education there at Moody. So after two more semesters of night school, where I went to classes to try and improve my grades and take my education more seriously, after two semesters, I was thankfully able to raise my grade point average enough and that Moody Bible Institute allowed me to come back and restart my education. They made a way for me to try again and to start taking my calling more seriously. Interestingly, while I was there for the next 3 years of my education there at Moody, I encountered, especially in my junior and senior year, I encountered other students who began to be hostile and angry to the very school where they were studying. And at that time, I haven't been a student at Moody for many, many years, so I don't know quite what it is like today. But back then, there were a set of rules and guidelines that Moody Bible Institute had for its students that, at the time, many students felt were far too rigid, far too archaic, and from days beyond, far in the past, where these rules didn't make any sense. And so there were students who rebelled against them. For example, at that time, all female students were required, when going to class, to wear a dress or a skirt that would reach down at least to their ankles. Men were required to always wear a collared shirt, didn't have to wear a tie, but always had to wear a collared shirt, always had to have a belt in your pants, and never could go to class if you didn't have socks on in your shoes. So there were rules that may sound a bit arcane and absurd in a way. Nevertheless, they had these rules. I had gone through this experience where I learned what it meant to not take my privilege of getting to study at Moody, not taking it seriously enough, and I was excused. And here, later in my years there, I found other students who were so annoyed and bothered by these rules that they would sometimes break or flout the rules, not just complain about them, but flout or break them. So what's interesting there is that our sense of outrage, the student's sense of outrage, was somewhat misplaced and tainted. The fact was, they were studying at Moody. They had the privilege of coming to this school just like I had had. And now they were criticizing, not merely critiquing or objecting or asking questions, but criticizing and flouting the rules. And they were, in the same way I had taken my privilege and responsibility lightly and wound up excused, these students were taking their privilege for granted and flouting the rules. They didn't have to be studying there, but they would come anyway and then flout the rules, break the rules. Now, I tell you that story of my life and of the other students' lives that I knew back in those days, because it relates to what we've read just now and what I hope to try and explain about this passage. So let me start by way of reminding us where we've been in our sermon series, which is called From Beginning to End. Let me remind us of a few things. First of all, I want to remind us where we've been. Just a few weeks ago, we saw that the Lord created the world and he commissioned Adam. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and tend my garden." Then we saw very quickly that Adam disobeyed. And when he disobeyed, he ran and hid from the Lord. But God came calling after him, "Adam, where are you?" And then we saw Abraham. Abraham doubted when God called him and said, "I will bless you so you can be a blessing." Abraham doubted, and we looked at some of how he made some missteps there, not trusting that the Lord would really keep his promise. But God did keep his promise. Then last week we looked at Moses. Moses ran away in fear. He had been raised in Pharaoh's household as a prince, even though he was a Hebrew boy. But Pharaoh had issued a command that all Hebrew children should be killed because they were afraid of the Hebrews rising up. But Moses' wife put him in the river. He floated down the river in a basket. And Pharaoh's own daughter picked up Moses and adopted Moses. By the way, last week I misspoke when I spoke about Moses. And I misspoke conflating the end of the story about God's plague on the Egyptians, where the angel of death took the life of the firstborn of all who did not have the blood of the lamb on their doorpost. And I said something that Moses was the firstborn. But I'm sorry for that misspeaking. I just wanted to address that, though. Moses was actually the second son, which is another theme that weaves its way through Exodus. So anyway, the Lord created the world, and he commissioned Adam. Adam disobeyed, and then he hid. But God came and called after him. Abraham doubted, but God kept his promise to Abraham. Abraham did indeed have a son from his own flesh with his own wife, Sarah. God kept his promise. And then we saw that Moses ran away in fear from Egypt, and he lived 40 years out in the desert. But God then came and revealed his very own name to Moses. What we've seen so far in our series, in these passages, is that God is a God who communicates. God pursues even those who fall. He reveals himself even to the weak and fearful. God speaks words that empower for purpose. And these are patterns that we're going to see throughout the whole Bible, throughout the entirety of Scripture. The people of Israel, in fact, all of humanity, they go through cycles of rebellion and waywardness, and the Lord continues to pursue, just as he did with Adam. He continues to reveal himself, just as he did with Moses, and he continues to call into mission. Now, we continue to see this pattern in the book of Leviticus. Very quickly, let me explain where we're at in the history here. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, then comes Numbers and Deuteronomy. We're in Leviticus. Leviticus is about the presence of the Lord returning to be with his people after the fall. Adam and Eve fell. They hid from the Lord. Then they were cast out of the garden. So the relationship between Creator and created humanity was broken and separated. Leviticus is all about the presence of the Lord returning after the fall. And there are two main sections in the book. The first half, chapters 1 through 16, deal with laws of the tabernacle. Largely, this is talking about what it will mean for the people of Israel to be in relationship with God who dwells in the tabernacle. He comes to dwell in the tabernacle. The second half of the book, chapters 17 through 27, deal with laws of the community. Again, laws and guidelines about how to be in relationship with one another for Israelites and with the nations around them. It fits between Genesis and Exodus and then Numbers and Deuteronomy. Historically, it's worth noting that the time slows down dramatically here. In Genesis, that all the events that are described in Genesis take 2,000 to 4,000 years, depending on how things are explained or accounted for. The book of Exodus takes a total of about 400 years. You remember at the beginning of the book of Exodus, the people of Israel have to have a famine in the land, so they go to Egypt. They spend about 400 years there, and by the end of 400 years, they're enslaved because the Egyptians fear them becoming so numerous. The book of Leviticus, now that the people of Israel have been rescued out of Egypt by the end of the book of Exodus, now they come to the desert place at the foot of the mountain, Jebel Musa, Mount Sinai. And the book of Leviticus takes place over about 1 month. So the narrative, we still have 27 chapters of content here, but the narrative slows way down. A very focused amount of time now, just 1 month. The speed picks up again once we get past Numbers and Deuteronomy, but I wanted us to be aware of that. And now, our reading that we just had read by Lucy, Leviticus 16, is all about the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur is the Hebrew word for Day of Atonement, and it's still actually considered a high holy day by observant Jews to this day. In fact, just last week, Wednesday evening, when the sun went down, was the beginning of this year's celebration of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. So Wednesday evening sundown to Thursday evening sundown, observant Jews were fasting and observing what we read about in chapter 16 of Leviticus today. It also, this Day of Atonement, reveals the seriousness of sin and the mercy of God. It may be that when that passage was read, it was a swirl of confusion, things we don't quite understand. What I want you to remember, though, is that the Day of Atonement reveals the seriousness of sin and the mercy of God. Blood must be shed, guilt must be carried away, and cleansing must be complete. Through sacrifice and the scapegoat, God provides a way back into his presence. But this ceremony has to be repeated every single year. And what we need to know, and I'm going to try to demonstrate through the text today, is that it foreshadows a time when the Lord promises to deal with sin and evil in a way that is complete and needs no more repetition. With that in mind, let's look at our first point today. I want us to pay attention to the presence of the Holy God. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 16 say this, it's there on the screen. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come to any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. To understand Leviticus, we have to keep all that context in mind. The context I mentioned about Adam and Eve in the garden, about the call to Abraham and his doubting, about Moses' call and his running away in fear, the Lord had walked with Adam in the garden. In other words, humanity knew the presence of the Lord. But when Adam believed the lie of the serpent and disobeyed, fellowship was forfeited. Sinful humanity was separated from intimate fellowship with the Holy God. So I want to ask a question. I want us to think about some definitions. What is sin? The word can mean different things to different people in different contexts, to be sure. Even in the Bible, in fact, the word sin can mean something very specific or something very general, broad. In Leviticus, there is a specific meaning related to three specific aspects. There is the actual acts of disobedience. There is a general posture or attitude of rebellion that's being addressed. And there is a status of guilt before the one who has been offended. So keep those things. The act of disobedience that each person tends to commit and has committed. There's a general posture or attitude of rebellion toward God. And then there's the simple status of being guilty before God, the one who has been offended, sinned against. Whatever sin is in any context, I suspect that you will agree with me that it's easy to recognize and condemn sin in other people, but it's also easy to ignore or even deny sin in ourselves. We are sometimes too proud, sometimes we're too afraid to admit our own sin. Let me ask this question too. What is holiness? What is holiness? God's holiness is integral to his glory, and thus it's deserving of respect and awe. His holiness is integral also to justice and judgment. Now, our sense of justice is crooked. It's tainted by the fact that we are also guilty of doing injustice. God's sense of holiness, God's purity, and in holiness in the sense of purity, is undefiled. It's perfectly clean. So his sense of justice isn't tainted like ours might be. It's kind of like light. We have lights here in the room, and we flip the switch on, and it illumines the space, and we can see one another. We can see the walls. We can see the screen because of the light on the TV screen. So light, however, can be, some of you are scientists, and you're aware, light can actually be quite dangerous. I remember as a kid, my mother saying, don't look straight at the sun and you'll burn your eyes. It can hurt your eyes, the retinas, right? But think too about laser lights. I'm no scientist, I don't really know a lot about lasers, but I know that some lasers can be so powerful, they can cut through things. Light can cut through things. And I think that holiness, God's holiness, is a little bit like that. His holiness can cut through evil. It can cut through sin. And I think that's one reason why this passage talks about building the tabernacle with a veil. We feel daunted by God's holiness, and even sometimes we question it as if it's too strict. Our sense of judgment. God, maybe you got this wrong. Maybe you shouldn't be so angry about sin. Maybe you should, you know, be a little more loving or kind and gentle. But it actually, his holiness and his judgment is so perfect that it's actually the antidote to all of the real injustices in the world, including our own. In other words, our anger at injustice is not angry enough. And it's tainted by our own sense of self-justification. Our sense of right and wrong is tainted by our own weaknesses. But all of God's attributes are perfect and pure, and they are completely complementary. They're too pure, in fact, for us to see or to be fully exposed to without being completely undone. The Day of Atonement is about the seriousness of sin. We cannot casually enter God's presence. But it's also about the fact that the Lord loves the world so much that he is determined to pursue, to call to make a way for his presence to be among his people again. He wants to be at one with his children once again. In fact, that is the meaning of the word atonement. Atonement means at-one-ment. Atonement, if you break that word up into three parts, you see at-one-ment. Think of it this way, and perhaps you can write this down. The Lord made a way to be present with his people that took both sin and holiness seriously. He didn't just look at sin and wink at it and pretend it didn't happen. He actually found a way to account for sin. If we underestimate God's holiness, then we also are likely to have underestimated our own sin. And then we actually miss the value of his grace. It's hard for Moses and for the Israelites to understand this right in the passage, and perhaps it's hard for us to understand it today, but that's why the Day of Atonement is also about the revelation of God's hidden way. I want to talk a little bit now about the veil. Leviticus 16:12-13 says this, "And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die." Now you may wonder about the veil, the veils that separated parts of the tabernacle. There's actually two veils. There's the outer courts, then there's an inner court, and there's a veil between the inner court and the more holy place. But then inside there's the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and there's a veil that covers that completely too. And it's that we read in the passage that Aaron is the only one who's allowed, the high priest Aaron is the only one who's allowed to go into that space, and only once per year. These veils were also included in the permanent version of the tabernacle when Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. For the Israelites, from the Israelites' perspective, and from ours, it may seem cruel to have those veils as if they keep people out. That's what they're doing. But with the proper understanding of sin and of holiness, as we've already discussed, I hope you can begin to see that the veil's purpose was not to conceal or keep out so much as to protect. The Lord has always been communicating. He's always been revealing, but he's been doing so slowly and with deliberation and caution so that unclean people are not consumed by the purity of his holiness. There are other questions, too, that you might ask about this chapter. What's with all the ceremonial clothing and all the different instructions about washing? What about the killing of the animals, the laying on of hands of one of the animals and chasing it off? What about the sprinkling of blood in very specific ways and patterns and seven times and just with your fingers? What's going on with that goat that gets chased out into the wilderness? Now, this stuff sounds so intricate and strange that you might be tempted to just call it crazy and shut the book and say, I'm done with this. But I want you to keep in mind that the Lord is making a way to be present with his people that takes both sin and holiness seriously. The sacrificial system described in Leviticus is the Lord's way of accomplishing that goal. It deals with sin and with holiness. Now, there are many nuances and complexities in the book, but to stay concise and as clear as possible, let me summarize things for you based on what we've already said about sin. First, every Israelite, every human being, in fact, including you and I, are marked by sin in the following ways. First, a guilty status. We have a guilty status because we've done actual sins. I hope you're willing to admit that about yourself. I certainly am. But also, we have a habit or a posture of rebellion against a holy God. The sacrificial system in Leviticus 1 through 16, chapters 1 through 16, makes a way to deal with each one of those particular issues that relate to sin. The acts we commit, the guilty status we bear, and the habits we have of continuing in sin. Blood sacrifice provides a justification for the guilty. It provides purification for the uncleanness of the sins. Blood makes at-one-ment, atonement. I want to remind you of what the Lord said in the garden before the fall. He said, you can have anything, eat from the trees, the fruit of the trees, of anything in the garden except this tree. Because if you eat the fruit of this tree, on that day you shall die. This is simply God's way coming to fruition. The passage says this quite explicitly in verse 19. It says, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, and he will cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. Blood cleanses. Because of disobedience, Adam and Eve died spiritually. And now blood needs to be shed in order for sins to be atoned. The problem that even this chapter itself reveals is that this ceremony of sacrifice is to be carried out every year over and over and over because the people continue in their sinful habits. And they need to be cleansed over and over and over again. And this is where we find out that the veil was indeed holding a mystery. Not concealing God, but not fully revealing God's full plan either of how he would deal with sin once and for all. And this sermon series is all about the coherence and the cohesiveness of the Bible. It all sticks together. It all makes sense, in other words. And this is another passage which foreshadows things that come later in the Bible and which are revealed in the New Testament. Let me point you to what the New Testament says about the sacrificial system begun here in Leviticus 16. The book of Hebrews is a New Testament book that focuses on explaining who Jesus is and what he has done through his death and resurrection. So listen, I want to read two passages to you. First, Hebrews 7, 23 through 28 says this. The former priests, now remember, Hebrews is talking about Jesus. It has already said Jesus is the perfect high priest. And here's what it continues to say, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those former high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. In Hebrews 10:19, the writer of this book continues. Chapter 10, verse 19 says this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place of the blood of Jesus. I'll come back to that in a moment. Because we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his own flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And listen, lest there be any confusion, listen to what the Gospel of Mark tells us about the moment of Jesus' death. Mark chapter 15, verse 33 to 39 says this, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he's calling to Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And now watch this. Verse 38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, the centurion said, truly this man was the Son of God. Friends, Jesus is the perfect high priest. Jesus was the atoning sacrifice. Jesus' body was the veil. Jesus' death provided justification and purification once and for all. That veil that kept people out of the Holy of Holies was torn in two, and the way was made open through Jesus' death. Jesus' death and resurrection also dealt with the habit or the posture of sin. It dealt with the actual sin, the things we've done wrong. It dealt with our status of guilt, but it also dealt with our habits and our posture of rebellion as well. We'll come to that in a moment. But now I want to urge you to respond to who Jesus is in a way that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 16. At the end of his letter, he wrote this. Now, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophets' writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forever and forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me summarize it this way. The veil's purpose was not to conceal the Lord, but to protect the unclean from being consumed by the fire of his holiness. And Jesus' death atoned for sin and tore open that veil that lay between us and God. God has found a way to be present with his people once again that takes sin and holiness seriously. Jesus is the high priest and he's the sacrifice all in one. He has dealt with justifying our guilt, purifying our hearts, and he's also dealt with our habit or our posture of rebellion. That's what I want to look at next. The sanctification of his holy people, of God's holy people. Leviticus 16, 29 and 30 say this. And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves. That's a word that refers to fasting. You shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. So they aren't supposed to be working either on this high holy day. Verse 30, for on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. I want you to draw your attention to the fact that the Lord established the Day of Atonement and many other things that we haven't read about in chapters 1 through 16. He established the Day of Atonement as a pattern to follow regularly. That is, he created a new set of habits for the people of Israel to live out. You must recognize that these laws, as it's referred to, or Torah is the Hebrew word, is actually best understood as teachings or instructions. The Lord's love for the people was already established. He had already rescued them and saved them from slavery in Egypt. He had made his covenant with Abraham. These teachings, then, in Leviticus, are not the way to gain his love, because his love is already given. It's already committed. Rather, these teachings, this Torah, the law, these are the habits of holiness that the people are to now live into in order to promote, properly relate to the Lord and properly relate to one another. These habits of holiness include confession, repentance, obedience, and worship. In other words, the Israelites are holy not only in the sense of trying to be pure, but they're holy in the sense of being set apart. They're set apart for a purpose. And that purpose is that we should remember Adam's commission to be fruitful and to multiply and to tend the garden, to bring flourishing to the world around us. We should remember Abraham's call to be a blessing. The Lord said, I will bless you so you can be a blessing. And we should remember Moses' commission to shepherd the people of Israel and to bring them up out of Egypt. Remember also the church's commission. The church is commissioned. All of Jesus' followers are commissioned to be a light to the world. We are commissioned to bear witness to the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the earth. We are commissioned to make disciples and to baptize them into God's family. Where Jesus' sacrifice dealt with justification and purification, it also deals with sanctification, the ongoing process of transformation and maturation. I want to remind you, I think I said this even last week, you don't run a marathon all at once. You don't wake up one morning and say, I'm going to go run the Chicago Marathon. You establish habits and patterns of running and building up endurance and strength to be able to run 26 miles all at once. You have to run a little bit every day and increase the miles. You don't learn calculus without first learning arithmetic. There are steps along the way. You have to establish habits of learning and discipline to learn calculus. So also, God's people need to grow in the practice of holiness. I want you to think of it this way. Genuine faith in Christ is a birth to new life that grows over time and is marked by a long obedience in the same direction. Dear friends, being a Christian is a long obedience in the same direction. Scripture tells us God so loved the world, he gave his Son. So we can be justified. Our status of guilt can be accounted for. We can be purified and transformed and counted righteous because of Christ's righteousness. And we can begin to establish new habits of holiness, living differently than we have in the past. Let me try and summarize, bring this to summary and some application points. First, the Lord is holy and we are not. The Lord is holy and we are not. We're separated from him by sin, yet he pursues us. Remember Adam, remember Abraham, remember Moses. He pursues even you and I. The Lord is holy, we are not. So admit your need while you have the chance. I commend to you Psalm 32. It says, let sinners pray to him when he may be found, because surely in a rush of great waters, you may not reach him. God is holy, we are not. Respond. The Lord, next, is merciful and forgiving. So we have hope. He's holy and we are not, but he is forgiving and we have hope. When you stumble, therefore, don't give up. His holiness does deserve your repentance. His grace invites you back into his presence. And his love deserves your trust and your effort. Your love back to him is to learn and practice these habits of holiness. His power will help to transform your life. And next, the Lord is approachable through the blood of Jesus Christ. So come to him. The veil has been taken away. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And then worship him, for he is worthy. Let me pray. Oh Lord God, may what we've read today in Leviticus 16, and then the passages that it points forward to that we've read in Hebrews and in the Gospel of Mark and the Epistle to the Romans, oh Lord, may the reading of your word shed light in our minds and in our hearts about our sins and our needs for justification and purification and sanctification. But also, may the words that we've read and looked at shed light in our minds and hearts about your holiness and your love and your grace, and how you pursue and make a way for us to be with you again. And Lord, now as we turn to the Lord's table, communion, I pray that this Day of Atonement that we've learned a bit about would be fresh in our minds as we consider what you, Jesus, did on the cross by shedding your blood and having your body broken to cover sins. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.